All right, so we'll do one more mitzvah, then we'll do Pesach next week. Based on popular demand, also, I see. But that was the plan anyways. So the next mitzvah will be mitzvah number 525 and also 526. We may also touch upon some others as well, so much time we have today, but they're all related mitzvahs. And these mitzvahs all relate to the idea of the Jewish army going out to war. The first mitzvah, let me just find the right place here. We're still in Parsha Shoftim. And there it is. So it says, "Kiseitzei l'melchama levecha." When you go out to war against your enemies, and you see the horses and the chariots, a great nation, you know, fighting against you, lo siram mehem, don't be afraid. Ki Hashem lokecha imach, Hashem your God is with you. Hamalcha meretz, the one who takes you out of Egypt. So there's actually a mitzvah, strange enough, not to be afraid at war. Lo siram mehem, don't be afraid of them. It's also actually said twice in the Torah. It's also said earlier on in the book of Devarim, in Perek Zion, chapter 7, a very similar wording. I'll flip to that also. This is in Parshas Ekev. It says, "Lo sa rotz mipeyam," you should not be afraid.
Why?
From in front of them, "Keshem lokecha bekirbecha," for Hashem your God is in your midst, "Kel gadol v'nora," a great and awesome God. So when you go out to war, there's an idea of not being afraid, which is strange to us, because if anybody is afraid, it's that soldier going out to war, risking his life for his cause. Mm-hmm. That does evoke fear in a person. And this mitzvah actually speaks very much, I think, to the core of how the Jewish army goes out to fight. Now, before we speak about this, we're describing the Jewish army in the ideal time when the Jews are all together with a Jewish king in the land of Israel in Torah times. I'm not talking about the modern day Tzahal or anything like that. That could be a different discussion. But this is the ideal image of the Torah's army based on Torah values in ideal settings for Jewish life.
Well, but can you just quickly describe the difference between Milchemet Mitzvah and Milchemet Rashut?
Maybe I'll talk about it a little bit later. Okay. I'll talk about it later. Okay, we'll talk about that a little bit later. But what we're describing here is how the Jewish army is supposed to approach war. And it's a very different image than how we envision an army. Now, our vision of an army, we'll see, is a very different image than how the Torah describes an army. But this first mitzvah we're going to discuss is this idea not to be afraid at war. And it's very strange to us. It's an actual prohibition that the soldiers shouldn't be scared. What does that mean? So commentaries talk about this idea. The Evan Ezra says that a Jew has to only fear God and not the enemy. Meaning it's a very high level of trust. But we have to realize that I have nothing to fear from my enemies because God is with me. And whatever happens is in God's control, and therefore my fear is directed only towards God and my relationship with Him, and not towards the approaching army. The Sefer HaChinuch adds in, and he says that we have to place our trust totally in Hashem, and if we start fearing human beings, we're going to lose that trust in Hashem. He also says, if you fear for yourself when you're out to war, then you're going to ignore the concept that you're supposed to be bringing honor to Hashem and to His nation. So don't fear for your own personal well-being because you're fighting for a cause. That's something which I think many soldiers do have that feeling, even if they're scared, and they're very proud to be fighting for a cause. They're very proud to represent their nation, represent, you know, what they believe in. So not fearing the approaching army is the idea that we are proud of what we're doing. And whatever happens in this war, I'm here to sanctify God's name and bring honor to my people. It's a little different approach to it. So that's the idea. But practically what the mitzvah means, I'll read to you from the Rambam.
This is a Mohammed's mitzvah.
This is what I asked before.
Oh, I'm sorry.
I mean, so this concept's in any type of war. This concept applies in any war. We'll see things later on that only applies to certain types of wars. But this one applies in all wars. But the Rambam says that when someone goes out to war, Yisha'en al mikveh Yisrael, you should rely upon the hope of Israel, upon God, the one who saves us in our times of trouble and distress. And we should know, Shayichud Hashem osa mechama, for the sake of God's unity we make war. We fight for the sake of God, and we put our souls in His hands, and we should not fear or be afraid, and we shouldn't think about our families, about our spouses, our children. We should rather focus totally on the war, and everything else should be out of our minds. if you go out to war and you start worrying and thinking about other things, you've actually violated this mitzvah of not to be afraid. So that's what the Rambam says. Now, practically, well, what does this mean for us? I mean, it's very hard to control emotions. It's very hard to control. I mean, you're risking your life. You're going out there and putting your life at stake, you know, for the sake of the cause. So practically, one thing it means is that you're not allowed to retreat or flee. Again, if the general says we have to retreat, you can do that. But in terms of an individual soldier, you know, we know that even in a modern-day secular army, the idea of a soldier not following orders, the idea of a soldier who what's the word? Who So again, disobey when he leaves. What does it mean? AWOL, whatever, right? Whatever the description is. Desert. That's the word. I'm looking for desertion. Right? We know desertion is a terrible offense in any army. Going AWOL is a terrible offense. And if a person retreats, not only just disobeying the officers, but what you're doing is putting everybody at risk. You're putting yourself, your fellow soldiers, and your nation at risk because you're not going to carry out the plans as the army has instructed you. So there is part of this mitzvah is not to retreat at war. To be totally focused on the task at hand, not worry about anything else. And to understand that if you show weakness, you are endangering other people's lives. And that's something every soldier has to always take into account. You know, once you are out there on the battlefield, if you start not following orders, showing weakness, being afraid, you're endangering your fellow soldiers. And that's a terrible thing. So that's the practical element of this. But ultimately, it speaks to a much deeper idea, which is trust in God. And we'll talk more about this. We understand that the ticket to victory in a Jewish army is not the military strategy which they have. It's not the weapons which they have. Rather, the ticket to victory is going to be how much they trust in God and how righteous the soldiers happen to be. And that brings to the next mitzvah in the Torah. This is 526. The Torah discusses that when the Jews went out to war, they would have a special Kohen and also a special officer who would come and speak to the soldiers prior to going to battle. And the role of this Kohen and this officer, besides giving them inspiration and telling them, you know, what fighting is all about, was also to kind of weed out certain people from the army. He was kind of sorting out who the soldiers should be, who's going to fight the war. And when this person, the Kohen's called the Mashuach Melchama, the Kohen who's anointed for war, a special Kohen, someone of a high stature amongst the Kohanim, and his job was to come and speak to the army. The Sefer HaChinuch says they actually chose one of the most dignified Kohanim to do this because people will listen to somebody who's of a high stature. If just some other person came in for a menial task, okay, you go back and you go over here and you go over there, they won't listen to him. But if you have somebody of a great stature, a very honorable, dignified Kohen, come, a righteous Kohen, come and speak, they're going to take his word seriously. So that's the Mashuach Mechama. And he came and gave a speech before the war. He gave them Musar, he rebuked them, he inspired them, he gave them Chizik. And he began with the words, as the Torah describes. The first thing he says is, it says, V'nigash HaKohen, the Kohen approaches the soldiers and speaks to them. And then he says to them, Shema Yisrael, listen Israel. So he doesn't actually say like Shema, like we say in davening, but those words allude to Shema. And the rabbis teach us, when he says those words, Shema Yisrael, listen Israel, he's making people understand the fact that the basis of the war is the concept of Shema, which is Emunah, belief and faith in God. So he tells the soldiers, number one, Shema Yisrael, understand that your victory, your safety depends upon how much you trust in the God of Israel. That's Shema Yisrael. And then he says, you're going out today to battle against your enemies. Al yirach levavchem, your heart should not be soft. Al tiru, you should not fear. Al tachzu, don't tremble. You shouldn't be afraid. And because Hashem, your God, he goes with you, he fights for you with your enemies in order to save you. So that's the speech the Kohen gives. And then these officers then come in and start sending people home from the army. I mean, you have all these soldiers lined up to fight, and there's certain rules of who's supposed to fight and not supposed to fight. So they come out and they give this speech, and they say, if you just built a house, and you haven't yet dedicated your house, you're allowed to go home from the war. If you just planted a vineyard and didn't yet redeem the fruits of your vineyard, which is part of the halachas of redeeming your fruits in Israel, you're allowed to go back. If you just got married, you're allowed to go back. And the halacha describes that they didn't get to go home and just relax. They were the ones who were sent back in order to, you know, cook the food for the army and to prepare the roads. And they took care of all the menial tasks. Not, they weren't on the battlefront. So they weren't released totally from war, but they were released from fighting on the battle lines. And a lot of these people, the idea is that you're distracted. You know, if you just built a house and didn't get to use your house yet, So when you're fighting the war, where is your mind? Now your mind is, I just built this house, I better survive this war, right? You just got married, you know, so you're going to be very distracted at that point. If you just planted a vineyard also, all these things, a person will have other things on their mind other than fighting the battle. So we don't want someone to fear or be distracted, so therefore they are sent back from the front lines to do other tasks for the army. There are people who are totally exempt from fighting. It says that, you know, if you just got the first year of marriage, they could go home totally. If you had a house, and if you had a house and you already dedicated it the first year of living in the house, you could also go back totally. But so some people got to be totally exempt, but most people had to go and do other tasks for the army. Now this is the question you're asking before. This is true only in a Melchemes HaRashus, an optional war. In an obligatory war, then everybody had to go to fight. There were no exemptions. And the difference between an optional war and an obligatory war is described in the Mishnah. An obligatory war is either the war against Amalek, which we have to fight, the war to drive out the nations in the land of Canaan, which we had to fight initially when they first came into the land, or a war to protect the safety of the Jewish people. Those are obligatory wars. Optional wars are wars in order to expand territory, in order to, you know, just try to expand our grasp around the region, and those are optional wars. So when it came to an obligatory war, everybody had to go out to war. There was no exemptions in wars like that. In optional wars, then these people were exempt.
I don't understand the English. Optional and Melchemet Rashut.
Melchemet Rashut is optional.
Against Amalek?
No, that's Melchemet Chuvah. We call it Melchemet Mitzvah. Right.
Okay.
Melchemet Rashut are the ones that are just, you know, in order to expand our power, expand land, things like that.
But in the time of Yeshua, when they came to...
That's Melchemet Mitzvah.
No,
that's Melchemet Mitzvah. They had to conquer the land, drive out the Canaanim. Right, correct. Then the Torah continues, and it picks up on the theme we said before. The Torah then says, Mia Isha Yarev Racha Levav, who is somebody who is fearful and soft-hearted? So he should go back to his house. Vimas is Levav Echav Kilvavo, and he should not cause the hearts of his brethren to be soft like his. So this, in terms of the simple understanding, now these officers telling you, if you're scared, you shouldn't go out to war. You're not supposed to be scared. And we're saying, if you are scared to fight, you should go back. Which gave people an opportunity to leave if they wanted to.
And this is any war.
This is also part of Melchemes HaRashus as well. Yeah, when it comes to the obligatory wars, then everyone had to go out to war. Again, if they were told to, but you couldn't just say, I'm scared, I'm going home. You couldn't do that in an obligatory war.
Did Kohanim have to fight also?
Kohanim, it's a good question. I think that in the obligatory wars they did, but not in the optional wars, if I remember correctly. So there's actually a dispute about what this means. It says if you're soft-hearted and scared, you have to go home. So Rashi quotes this dispute. So Rabbi Akiva says it means you're genuinely scared. You know, someone who's really scared of going out to war and seeing the danger and, you know, the killing and everything else at war, those people have an exemption. Rabbi Yossi Aglili says that it means you're scared of sins that you have on the record. You know, if you're somebody who feels that God's not going to give you full protection because, you know, you're guilty of doing things that are inappropriate, this gives you a chance to duck away because you're not righteous enough to fight for the Jewish people. That's the way that Rabbi Yossi Aglili explains it. And it's even described that people who left at this point, they weren't ashamed to leave because they could say, you know, I'm going back because I just built a house. I'm going back because I just planted a vineyard. And they have excuses why they're going back other than their own sins. Because they just sent back sinners, so then everyone would be ashamed to go because everyone's going to know who you are. But this, you could say, if you duck away, so in your mind you have something you did inappropriate, and you don't feel worthy to fight the war. But if people are watching, you might say, oh, he just planted a vineyard, that's why he's leaving. Yeah.
If the individual had the guilty conscience and wanted to cleanse his conscience, he might go to war in an effort to actually clear himself of his wrongdoing.
Right. So that's interesting, but the Torah's view on the war is the opposite, that if right now you're guilty, then you can't expect to be protected at war. So we don't want you fighting. it's a very different approach than we would take usually to an army. And again, it's because the army is designed not to rely upon their own might, but to rely upon their trust in Hashem. Like the famous passage, it's not by might or by power, it's with my spirit that you're going to win the battle. Yeah.
Can you go over that again? If you're guilty, repeat that again. If you're guilty of sins, what type of sins are we talking about?
So Gemara says really any types of sins. Any sin that you feel, you know, gives you a guilty conscience, I guess the way Lou put it. Now you're scared of your own sins. You feel that there's something on my mind eating away at me, which I feel bad about. And therefore, I don't trust, I feel that God's not going to protect me at war. I'm not worthy of fighting. I don't have the merit to fight. So at that point, this person is supposed to back off from the army and leave. Because only people who fought, and really what it speaks to is that the people who fought in the army were only people who were righteous and trusted in God. If you felt you're not righteous, then you're not supposed to be in the army.
But this contradicts Yom Kippur then, because we're praying for forgiveness for the sins we're going to commit, right?
Yom Kippur is more for what you did, not for the future.
I thought there was a prayer for what we will do.
Well, there's supposed to be commitment for the future, not to sin.
I thought there was a prayer for the sins we have and where we're going to, because nobody is foolproof.
Right, so we understand we're not foolproof, but on the other hand, again, no one's perfect. The people who are fighting aren't going to be perfect people. No one's perfect. But we all have things, some things you feel very guilty about, as if I did something that goes beyond that which I expected of myself. And some things, are just regular everyday things that we do. No one's 100%. Even Moshe also had sins. Everybody had sins. But the point being, if you have this guilty conscience and you feel that I did something that kind of goes beyond the pale
of
what God wants out of me. But again, even it's not only a level of murder, even smaller things, but you feel it's not what
worthy,
I should be doing.
Okay.
So I'm not worthy of that protection. I don't have that merit. But what it means is the army is going to be sorted out as people who are only righteous people who trust in God. And that was the Jewish army. If people who were fighting were not sinners, they weren't people who had any sort of guilty conscience about their lives, or people who felt that they were righteous and worthy of fighting for God's people. One description of this you find in the book of Shoftim, book of Judges. This is actually about the army that fought with Gideon. Gideon fought against the mighty army of Midian. Midian was an enemy nation that had invaded the land of Israel, and they were causing us a lot of torment and problems. And Gideon was the judge at the time. He was the Shofate, and he gathered together the army to fight. So Gideon began with 32,000 soldiers. And he was fighting a big world power, Midian. It was a big army to fight. And God said, Gideon, there's too many people. We have to slim down this army. So first, he got up and he gave a speech similar to what we spoke about. If you're scared, if you're trembling, you shouldn't come out to fight. So 22,000 people returned and 10,000 remained. So God said, still too big. This army is way too big. So what happened then was that Gideon took them all to a river to drink. And God gave him an interesting piece of criteria to choose his soldiers. God said, anybody who kneels down to drink water should not go to the army. Anybody who lies down and licks the water like a dog should go into the army. Which sounds very strange.
No, not so
and
good.
It was reduced down to 300 people at the end.
Wow.
Now, why was that the criteria used? Right?
Today's army, we say an army travels on its belly. So maybe there's
yeah.
Why?
So why was the criteria used? So the commentaries explain that people who were accustomed to kneeling in front of idols, they would kneel down to drink at the river. People who were very righteous and avoided idols at all costs would never want to kneel, because that was a gesture used towards idols, and they'd be careful never to kneel on their knees. So those 300 people who actually laid down and just drank, with their mouths, they were the ones who had zero connection and that totally avoided any idolatry. The other 31,000, the other, I guess it was at this point, 9,700 people who kneeled on their knees to drink, they had some connection with idolatry and they weren't allowed into the army. That's how the commentaries describe it. But out of 32,000 soldiers, only 300 remained, which is it's an astounding number to reduce it down. What?
Tiny number
against the world power. But this story tells us, as God says, if the army is a large army, is not what's going to win the war for you. It's a righteous army. So the 300 who remained are righteous people. People who were confident in trusting God. People who didn't have any sort of connection to idolatry. They had total faith in God. And they went out and fought the war and they won. And this is kind of a model of what the Jewish army is supposed to look like. It's supposed to be full of righteous people who are there to fight for God's honor and trust and God's protection. So this is what one aspect of the Jewish army, which again is very different than our modern approach to an army. We think it's the numbers, it's the power, it's the technology, it's the weapons, it's the strategy. And certainly the Jewish army had to use weapons and strategy, because we don't rely upon miracles. You know, we have to go through typical human effort in order to win a war. There still was an army. God didn't say, okay, everyone goes to sleep, and the enemies will all just drop dead. Actually happened one time, but in general that doesn't happen. Rather, they had to fight the war, but God just said the army has to be comprised of people who trust in God, who don't fear the battle, because this is the merit that you need to win a war. So that's one important aspect of war. I want to move to a different aspect of an army. Again, it all relates, but it's a little bit of a different approach. And this is found a little bit later on in the Torah. We're skipping now to chapter 23 of the book of Devarim. Gideon. Chaf Gimel. Pasuk Gid Gimel. Pasuk 13 and 14 we're going to learn now. And I'm skipping some mitzvahs. We're skipping now to mitzvahs number 566, 567. We'll go back, but these are connected. And there's two very interesting mitzvahs that relate to an army camp. The first one is when the army is out at battle, or when the army is encamped, it says, V'yatia l'cha b'chutz l'machana. There should be a designated area outside the camp, V'yatasa shama chutz, and you should go there, which refers to using the bathroom. They had to designate an area, I guess, for latrines or for using the bathroom. As part of it, it's a mitzvah, an actual mitzvah in the Torah. The army had to designate an area to use the bathroom. And then, verse 14, it says, Yaseitia l'cha l'azinecha. You had to have a shovel with all of the rest of your weapons and tools, and when you use the bathroom, you use the shovel to dig a hole and bury the excrement, bury the waste. Again, and this is another mitzvah. It's two segments in the Torah. So one is to prepare and designate a place for them to use the bathroom, and one is to have this extra tool, this shovel, with them in order to cover up the droppings when they're done. So why does the Torah feel it's necessary to give these? God gives these as a mitzvah. These are two mitzvahs of the 613. These are two of the mitzvahs. We understand that it's a human need, and we understand that even when you're out fighting a battle, there has to be a place where one can use the bathroom. But why do these become mitzvahs in the Torah? And again, this speaks to the sanctity of the Jewish army. A typical vision, historically, of an army camp is there's lawlessness. There's chaos. There's raping and pillaging and stealing and all sorts of terrible things we've seen throughout history in terms of armies. Even if the army is not fighting against the enemy, they might go to a nearby town and just ransack the place. That happens too often in history. And the Jewish army has a very different approach. The Jewish army, it says, Ki Hashem Elokecha Mislech Beker Machanecha. It says, for Hashem your God walks amongst your camp to save you and to put your enemies into your hands. V'hai Machanecha Kadosh, your camp shall be holy. It should not be seen amongst you inappropriate, immoral matter, and cause God to remove himself from the camp. I mean, there's a special imperative that Jewish soldiers had to maintain the holiness of their camp. Again, very much in contrast with typical historic armies, the way that they would camp when they were out at war. And if you think about it, we already had sent home those who had sins. They were already sent back, as we discussed before. So those who remained are very holy people. And they need to maintain the holiness of their camps. They maintain that level of sanctity and maintain that focus on spirituality even at times of war. Very fascinating. We learn the rules of the environment where you should daven based on this description. I mean, we know that when we daven, it has to be in a clean area. You can't daven in a bathroom. You shouldn't daven around bad-smelling things. You shouldn't daven around dirty diapers, etc. You can't daven if you're looking at human waste. These are all halachas about davening. And it's derived from the way that the Jewish army camp is described. So commentaries point out, very simply, because the army camp was a place of tefillah, it was a place of davening. Now, what were the soldiers doing as they were encamped? They were praying. That's what they were doing. They're praying for safety. I remember I heard a few years back, to me it was such an emotional, I saw this video. It's when they had the last war in Gaza, I guess we're talking about 3-4 years ago now. And I saw a video of one of the soldiers who was at the front lines, that he was making a siyum on a Gemara, and the soldiers all gathered around, and he made his siyum, and then they said Kaddish, and then they were dancing. And this is right there at the Gaza border, you can hear missiles in the background, you hear explosions going on. And you think, that was at least one snippet of what the Jewish army used to look like. When they were sitting there in their camp at night, they weren't just sitting around playing cards and drinking and trying to pass the time. They're davening, they're learning Torah, they're dancing together with the joy of being a Jew. So, I mean, you could probably Google it. I saw the video online. I think I even cried. It's a very emotional video
this
to see it. Yeah, this is, I mean, they're part of the Hesder soldiers, right?
Teaching and learning.
Right, yeah. You know, it's such a beautiful thing, because to us, that was the image of the Jewish army as a whole. Again, you can't compare modern-day IDF to this type of army, but you do have people who do try to keep that level of sanctity, even the modern-day Israeli army camp, which I find to be incredible. Yeah.
The first of these two is to designate a latrine area outside the camp.
Right.
The second is to have the instrument and to cover your excrement.
Yes, yes.
But the second one is not restricted to when you're in camp, is it?
It's even when they're out, yeah, I think even when they're off fighting.
When you're off on the march.
On the march, wherever they are. Fighting. When you're fighting, you're fighting. But whenever you're,
when
you're off, right.
Right. But when you're off on the march, so.
Right.
Okay.
So it's maintaining that, because you have to maintain human dignity no matter where you are. Yeah. That's what the Torah is trying to tell us. This also gives, you have a question, Luke?
Just one point. I can remember on several occasions being in Israel at the wall and seeing soldiers complete with their weapon praying at the wall.
Right.
Heads pressed against the wall, just doing their praying, and it falls in line with this.
Right, yeah, absolutely. You know, right. It's when you see, also when you see the Friday night at the wall, those group of soldiers come down and they dance. It's very emotional to me also. It's Because that's what a Jewish soldier, that's the vision of a Jewish soldier. It's with the weapon, but also with the trust in God. They go together. This type of environment also, it gave strength and confidence to the soldiers, because it's highlighting to them that God is with you. Now, if they had a typical army camp with all that goes on, and they didn't feel the sanctity, then they'd feel like any other army. But the Jewish army has to feel to know God is especially with us. Like we said, Hashem walks amongst you, amongst your camp. And therefore, when you maintain the sanctity of the camp, that's able to give the soldiers that confidence in order to fight. And this idea of having the shovel, I mean, if you think about it for a second, you know, the army is very particular with what you carry in your pack. The soldiers have only so much time, so much strength, they have to take with them only the bare necessities. Anything that's extra weight, extra clothing, you know, it could impact the way that you fight the battle. I don't know the exact rules, but I assume every army has rules about what you can and can't take out to battle, because it's what's logical. And the Torah says, carry an extra tool with you, you know, which one that's not necessary for fighting at all, just for this purpose, to carry this extra shovel. Because the Torah is prioritizing the fact that you can't lose your human dignity, your self-worth. You know, you can't turn into an animal even when you're out fighting a battle. So it's worth it for the soldier to carry a shovel, even though it may slow him down, may take the place of something else in his pack, because human dignity is primary. The Rambam says exactly this. The Rambam says, Shulya Adam ki behemo. So human beings should not become an animal. Even at wartime, we can't become animals. And this is what we say in Tehillim, Eila Barechav, you know, they fight with their chariots, Vil Basusim, they fight with their horses, Vanachnu, but we, Beshem Hashem, Okinu Naskir, we mention God's name, and that's how we fight. Hamar Karov Nafalu, and then they fall down and they lose, Vakamu Sadad, and we get up and we win. That's the description in Tehillim. So the vision of the Jewish army camp. Remember, the army is comprised of righteous people, and the camp itself is comprised of holiness, human dignity. It's a place where of tefillah, of davening. It's a place where people feel the Shekhinah, the God's presence with them. That's the way that they fought. You know, as the people became more corrupt, then the army became more corrupt as well. I mean, the vision of this army, I don't know how long it lasted historically. I'm not really sure. It did last for some period of Jewish history. But as our level dropped, so the army became more of a regular everyday army and didn't have the same level of sanctity. I assume at the end of the first temple period, the army didn't look at this anymore. That's my assumption. I'm not sure about that. But this is at least the ideal vision of the Jewish army. And there's some lessons to us with this. The lessons to us, number one, besides fighting a war, it shows us the balance between our human efforts and our trust in God. Meaning that that the army had to fight, they had to come up with a good battle plan, they had to have weapons with them. But they understood ultimately, I could put forth all the effort in the world, I could have the best general, and I could have the best weapons, and the best missiles, and tanks, and the best technology. But if God's not on my side, then it's all worthless. And we have to have an army that deserves God on their side, that trusts in God, and they bring the vision of God to the world. This army is an army which is kind of above the rest, a cut above. And that's number one. We see the value of davening, that the army camp, you know, they had a certain focus on davening for victory, and davening for safety. And we have to understand there's a key in war, which is tefillah. And that's something we all can do, even those of us who aren't in the army, which I don't think any of us are at this point, but I know you were a little
retired.
Retired, right. But even if you're not out there, you know, assisting or fighting, prayer is something which is always effective. You know, when Israel has to fight their battles and Jews are at risk. So back here in America, so we may not be on the front lines, but what we can do is daven. We can always daven. And that's what the army camp themselves, I'm sure their tefillahs are very powerful. And even us, you know, when we're removed from it, our tefillahs also can be very powerful and very much be a boost up to those who are fighting to protect lives. And then you find this lesson of never losing your dignity, never become this lawlessness you find typically in the classic army camp. That's something which, I mean, I'm recently reading, Rabbi Chanoch Teller put out a book recently, I think it's his newest book, it's called Heroic Children. Anyone seen that book?
Oh yeah, I have it.
Rabbi Teller. So it's stories
not,
of
it's not new.
I think it's fairly new.
Quite a few years old.
Really? Heroic Children?
My daughter has it in the basement. I've read it and reread it. Yeah, Heroic Children.
Okay.
Yeah, it's not new, yeah.
I thought it was new. Okay, well, either way, I'm reading it now.
Heroic Children.
It's new to me.
Yeah.
So
new reprint.
Maybe.
That's what I was thinking.
Rabbi Teller in that book, he puts in stories of about 9 or 10 children and their survival stories during the Holocaust. It's focused on children surviving. And so a lot of it, it's not, what I've read so far, it's not children who are in the camps, but children who are on the run,
right,
in different areas of Europe, you know, each in their own place. You know, one began in Belgium, one began in Poland, one began, you know, in Germany, but everyone trying to find their safety throughout the war. But one thing it does describe, though, is, you know, wherever they went, you know, German soldiers were all over the place, and describes the way the German soldiers acted throughout the war. And the typical description of the German soldiers are walking around at night in their drunken stupors. You know, that was the typical description, whether it be drinking, gambling. But that was how they passed their time, besides killing Jews. You know, that's what they did.
What is the author of Heroic Children, do you know?
Chanoch Teller.
Teller.
Chanoch Teller.
Chanoch Teller.
Yeah, Chanoch Teller. It's a very good, very well-written book. You see a lot of miracles, how God saved people from the war. You see incredible miracles there. But you do find over and over again description of the German soldiers, you know, not when they were on guard, when they were off duty. And you put that very much in contrast with what we're describing here. You know, it wasn't anything to do with prayer, nothing to do with human dignity, self-worth, nothing to do with morality. It was just drinking and partying and gambling. And it's not limited to Nazis. It's historically and even to this very day, you know, many armies when they're off duty. I mean, and I don't blame them. You know, they have to be able to release the stress. They have to be able to, you know, they come to some sort of mental health that even when they're out in these very terrible times. You know, you can't blame them for it. But the Jewish army has to be beyond that. The Jewish army has to say that we're above the typical lawlessness of an army camp, and we have to be sure that we're always in touch with God and our own human dignity at all times. So this is just a slight description of the Torah's, you know, view of an army.